Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. We continue through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 13. This is a super important message, as if there's not any important. They're all important messages, but I think this one is particularly important. So we're going to dive in. We got a lot of ground to cover. If you're joining us, welcome. You've jumped in the middle of a epic study in the book of Revelation. And before we read, I want to remind us of one thing. So this is a revelation of things yet to come. We believe that this is that what we're learning about, especially this morning, and as we learned about last week about the Antichrist, that this is yet to come. Yes, there are types that we can see in history where the type of an Antichrist, but ultimately the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be taken care of when Jesus returns and he slays him by the word of his mouth. So Jesus hasn't returned yet. That means these particular people that we're studying, the Antichrist, and this morning we're going to learn about an individual called the false prophet, they have yet to come on the scene. We've seen foreshadows of them, types of them, but not the ones that we're talking about. So all this is very relevant because it's yet future. So we're not studying something that's happened in the past, but yet is future for us. So let's read Revelation 13. We spent 2 weeks in verses 1 through 10, and we're going to pick up with verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform, on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. That number is 666. Wow, if you've never read the book of Revelation, I bet you've heard about the mark of the beast and 666. So, important stuff. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Lord, as we read this passage, we thank you that you've given us this information to prepare us. And Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear, that our hearts would be tender towards you. Lord, that you would speak this morning, that this wouldn't be an exercise in trying to guess what the number is or the image or things like that, but Lord, that it would be much deeper than that. Lord, that our hearts would be moved towards you, towards knowing you, towards walking with you, towards loving you, Lord. May you speak to us through your word this morning in a way that causes us, Jesus, to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, what have we learned so far? Let's catch up real quick. Well, we've been introduced to the dragon. The dragon stands on the shore of the sea. The dragon is Satan. And there's a beast that comes out of the sea or out of the abyss. And we also said it's probably also the Gentile world. And that beast is the first beast, and he's the Antichrist figure. We've learned about him all through the Bible, starting in Genesis 3 as the seed of Satan. And we did a study on where you can see John isn't introducing us to a new character. He's written about all through the scriptures, this end time enemy of God's people. And we said, you know, it from every appearance in the scripture, it seems like Christians will definitely face the Antichrist. In other words, we're not like raptured out of here. There's all these warnings, and it says the beast is given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Well, we're the saints. We're God's people. And so I'm approaching this as, you know what, who knows if we'll be alive when all this happens, but let's be prepared to endure, not just escape. Number four, the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads, which represent kings and kingdoms. And we did a study last week where we looked at 7 historic kingdoms that have persecuted the people of God, and how the 7th is going to be revived in the last days and is going to be the empire of the Antichrist, which will be a crushing empire, as we've even read about a little bit in this passage. So that catches us up. Now we're introduced to a second beast. And so the second, here's observation number one. The second beast is a second end times individual, and he's known as the false prophet in other passages in the book of Revelation. There's 2 passages that talk about him, and we know that this first beast is a false prophet because the false prophet does exactly as this second beast does, as we'll see. So Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, John says, "Then I saw 3 impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So this is like the unholy trinity, if you will. Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter, and so this is the counterfeit trinity, so to speak, the unholy trinity. The dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and here the false prophet. They are these spirits that came out, they are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So there we see him named the false prophet. Then in Revelation chapter 19, we see his end along with the end of the beast. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The 2 of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's nice to read verses like that along the way, because all this is very scary and terrifying, but we need not be afraid or terrified, because this is the end. We know the end of the story, and it's nice to be reminded of it along the way. These end time enemies of God and his people ultimately will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But there we have him identified. And what's interesting is, I don't know of any other place in the Bible where we really learn about the false prophet. John is giving us revelation that we see the Antichrist, but this is the first real description where we see, there's another player, there's another individual who's very influential and works hand in hand with the Antichrist. So that's the false prophet. So second observation is we see that the false prophet is under the authority of the Antichrist. He's under the authority. In our opening verse, in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." Okay, so there's some clues in this very first verse about he's second in command underneath the Antichrist. 1, it says he comes out of the earth. Remember, the Antichrist comes out of the sea. And in the minds of the ancients, as is written on the screen, none of the terrestrial animals could compare in magnitude with the monsters of the deep. So coming out of the earth itself indicated a degree of inferiority in power to the second beast, to the first. So what's interesting is you can read some apocryphal writings. These are intertestament writings that the Jewish people see as holy writings. And often we see describe these two beasts. One is out of the sea and one is out of the earth. Leviathan is out of the sea and Behemoth is out of the earth. And these are mentioned in Job. They're kind of like these personifications of evil, and Leviathan comes up out of the deep. And so the sea, the ocean, the depths was viewed in the ancient world as this leads to the abyss. That's where all the wickedness dwells. And so out of the sea is a greater degree of terror, if you will. Number two, it says it has two horns, as opposed to the Antichrist, the first beast, which had 10 horns. And remember, we saw that those 10 horns represent 10 kings and kingdoms. And out of those 10, in the last days, an 11th will rise. He'll displace three of them, and he will rule over this sort of 10-nation coalition that makes up the empire of the Antichrist, the beast empire in the last days. And so the horns speak of authority, of power, of might. And so just in the fact that there's two horns and 10 horns, you see he's inferior. And then number three, he exercises his authority on behalf of the Antichrist. He's like his go-to man, so to speak. Look at verse 12. It said, this second beast, exercised all of the authority of the first beast on its behalf. So the false prophet exercises authority on the behalf of the Antichrist. So this second beast is the implementer of the first beast's agenda. Number three, the goal of the false prophet is to make people worship or submit to the Antichrist. That seems to be his primary task. It says in verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and what did he do? And made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So his goal is to point people to submit to bow down to worship the Antichrist. Number four, the false prophet has two primary tactics to accomplish his goal. All right. So how does he get people to worship and bow down to and submit to the Antichrist? Well, he does it through deception and through persecution. So let's take a look at the deception part of it first. So it says in verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So it looks like a lamb, nice and gentle, but inside a dragon, the very voice of Satan, who is the dragon. Robert Thomas in his commentary says, though the beast's mannerisms, this is the second beast, appear so gentle, his words are satanic. This is not blustering fierceness, but deceptive, subtle, seductive speech to lure people away from faith in Christ and into the dragon's trap. So remember, the Antichrist is boastful. He's blasphemous. It's like over the top, speaking out against God Most High. The false prophet's different. He's deceptive in his speech. He's very, very seductive and subtle. And that's the deceiving characteristic. Paul talked about this very fact in 2 Corinthians in speaking of Satan himself. He said, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So Satan doesn't show up with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and horns, and he doesn't show up like that. He shows up, and this is relevant for right here and right now in our lives, as an angel of light, like like, this is appealing. That's the deception of Satan, is he always offers what really looks good. And even if we go back to the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve. The Lord told them, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes up. What is his temptation? Well, God didn't really say that, did he? Like, he just doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good from evil. And so he deceives Eve. He's a deceiver. And he does it by appearing as that which is really desirable and good. So it's not like it's just by force. Deception is always involved. This is exactly what Jesus warned in Matthew 7. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. How do they come to you? How does a false prophet? So like, this is somebody posing to be a good guy in the church. You know, how do they come? Well, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You know that Jesus was the one who coined that expression here, a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's the way Satan gets close, and that's the way he devours people. So Jesus warned about false prophets, and now we're talking about the false prophets. See, there's been false prophets all along. We have people in the church right now that would qualify as a false prophet. They're saying they're speaking for God and from His Word, but they're not speaking truth. But it's seen as a church that's, you know, like supposedly a Christian church. And you're like, well, that's not a Christian doctrine. You're violating Scripture. And so we have this kind of deception going on right now. And Jesus says, this is going to reach a culmination in the false prophet of the last days. So how does he deceive? We get four things here. He deceives through supernatural healing and an apparent resurrection. So verse 12, this false prophet exercised the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it made the whole earth and its inhabitants worship the beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Later, we learn that his head had been wounded by a sword. So we've learned about this before. In fact, earlier in this chapter, it said basically when the Antichrist has a fatal wound that is healed, it says the whole world is astonished and follows the beast. So you have the Antichrist, and here's where, again, you've got a counterfeit resurrection. Because what did Jesus do to prove that he was the Son of God? He rose from the dead. That was his, he is the very Son of God. He conquered death, so he rose from the dead. So now you've got the Antichrist, with the help of the false prophet, creating a situation that has the whole world convinced that they saw this guy die, and now he's come back to life. An apparent healing, an apparent resurrection, whose fatal wound had been healed. I don't know. We're going to read here in a second about supernatural signs, and it's not sleight of hand. The Lord, in this time period, evidently gives Satan and his puppet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, power to perform miracles, somewhat like Pharaoh's magicians that threw down their rods. Remember, Moses threw down his rod and it turns into a snake. And Pharaoh had his magicians throw down their rods, and they turned into snakes. And it's like, well, black magic, man. Satan has a certain amount of power. Does Satan have power to raise somebody from the dead? I don't think so. However, if God allows it, if as a part of God's overall sovereign plan, He allows it, then that would be the only way. But these are true deceptions that everybody is convinced of. Nobody's sitting around going, oh, I guess he didn't die or whatever. No, everybody's like, this guy rose from the dead. So there's a supernatural healing resurrection. Second is these supernatural signs. It says in verse 13, and he performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. I mean, you can't, Like David Blaine, the magician, he does a lot of stuff, but he has yet to make fire come down from heaven. It says he calls these call down fire from heaven in full view of people. It's like everybody sees this. And because of the signs, now look at it was because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So people are like, they're seeing these signs. And by the way, you know, you have the two witnesses that we learned about called down fire. This is in this, like Elijah was able to call down fire. So this is like God-given power, right? So then they see the false prophet calling down fire and they're like, you can't fake this. Like it's, this dude is for real. Everything you're seeing, everything you're experiencing says, you better listen to this guy because he's proving who he is by the miracles he's performing. Paul warns of this. We've looked at this verse. Let's look at it again in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one. Now, who's the lawless one? We learn that's the Antichrist. That's the first beast. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. So Paul warned, listen, when he comes, there's going to be signs and wonders. And it's going to deceive everybody. Those who are perishing, that is. Jesus also warns of how serious this deception is. Look what Jesus says in verse chapter 24, which is all about the last days. He says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they will perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus is showing the seriousness of it. He's like, listen, even Christians will be deceived if that were possible. We get a little clue there. The Lord gives his elect discernment in the last days. Those who belong to him won't be deceived because they will know the truth. And we're going to talk about that towards the end of the message because that's the ultimate takeaway. But for now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to, because what we can do is we can think about the end times and we can go, like, well, I'm not going to fall for anything. I sure wouldn't be deceived. And it seems like what the Lord is trying to communicate to us in the scriptures, all the passages about the last days, it's warning us. Listen, do not take this lightly. Do not go casually. Do not just think that, you know, you'll be fine and that you'll know what to do all the time. Don't be humble, be dependent upon the Lord and realize it is going to be a time of deception like no other. So we're being warned in all these different passages. So how does the false prophet deceive? Well, there's this literally some kind of resurrection. There's supernatural signs that no one could deny. Fire falling from heaven. Number three, the deception is religious in nature. Remember, he comes as an angel of light. And so we see in verse 12, it says, he exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants do what? Worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great signs, even causing fire to come from heaven. I've got that underlined because, again, what we see is that's something that people in the Bible do. That's what the good guys have the power to do, like Elijah, like the two witnesses. And so there's a religiousness, there's a spirituality about the false prophet. He's not a military leader. So like the Antichrist is a political military leader. The false prophet is a religious leader. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, says this: the ultimate false prophet, and he says ultimate because there have been many false prophets along the way. We're talking about the last days false prophet. The ultimate false prophet is probably the one who will arise from within the church and lead the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 1 John 2:18 and 4, 1 through 3 speak of the many antichrists or false teachers that have arisen to spread heresy in the church. This second beast will be the ultimate false prophet who will sum up all the others. But it's possible that he literally rises from within the church, making him all the more deceptive. We don't know that for sure, but it's religious in nature. So he's a religious man. He's not a pagan. He's not a secularist. He's religious. And number four, there's this claiming to be Christ himself. It says, then I saw the second beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Now, we think about the Antichrist as he's the one pretending to be Christ, but the false prophet also is posing as potentially Christ himself. This description, like a lamb. Who's the lamb? Jesus. In chapter 4 of Revelation, chapter 5, we see John looks, there's a scroll. Nobody can open the scroll. John's weeping because no one has the authority to open the scroll. And then he looks and he sees one who has been like a lamb slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's a lamb that's been slain, but he's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And so this false prophet is posing as a lamb like Jesus. Matthew 24, Jesus is giving these warnings in the end time passage in Matthew 24. And Jesus answered this. He says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. So some of the deceptions, of course, you know, we've had kooky people all through history that claim to be the Messiah, right? That claim to be Jesus. And they've got like 10 wives and they have a compound and they're whacked out. And ultimately, you know, this is reaching a culmination. And so some of the deception is literally saying, hey, I'm Jesus. Jesus says, many will come in my name. What are they claiming? I'm him. And this Jesus in Matthew 24 is warning about the last days. So does the Antichrist or the false prophet claim to be Jesus? Well, there's reason to believe that it could actually be the false prophet. And one of the reasons I say this, and we're going to look at this more next week. You know how I showed you that when you look at the seven nations historically that have persecuted the people of God, five have been Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five have been. One is, when John wrote it, Rome. One is yet to come, the Islamic Caliphate, which would rule like a crushing empire, a much larger region than the Roman Empire. And we said, you know what, that could definitely be the revived empire that is the empire of the Antichrist. There's a lot of reasons to believe that. We're going to unpack more of this next, but let me just tease it a little bit. So in Islam, they have an eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. So it's like, what's going to happen in the last days? Just as we have an eschatology, Muslims have an eschatology. They believe that there's a messianic figure that's going to come, and he's called the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. And when you read what they believe he's going to do, you're like, that's the Antichrist. Like, literally lines up with what the Antichrist does. That's what the Mahdi does. He conquers, he comes on a white horse. In fact, they literally claim the verse in Revelation that we believe is speaking about the Antichrist. When the first horseman comes out riding on a white horse, he comes as a conqueror bent on conquest. That's the Antichrist. And they're like, yeah, that's our Mahdi. That's our Savior. They also have, they also believe that Jesus is going to return in the last days. The Muslim Jesus is not the Christian Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus was God's son. They don't believe that Jesus died on a cross and was raised again. They don't believe in his divinity. They completely reject it. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. So what they believe that is in the last days, Jesus will return. And what is he going to do? He's going to testify to the whole world that he is the real Jesus and that Allah is the only God and that he himself is not God, nor did he ever claim to be God. But he is a prophet in the line, it just as Allah and as the Mahdi is. And so literally in Islam, you have an eschatology that has a character that says, I'm Jesus, and he fits exactly the description of the false prophet. And you're like, well, I would never believe that. Well, there's nearly 2 billion Muslims in the world right now. It's the fastest growing religion, estimated to overtake Christianity in 2015, and just raw numbers of, you know, people who claim anyway. So we don't know for sure, but you're like, that looks like this. We'll unpack that more next week because I think it's helpful to know some of these things of what it could look like. But literally, Jesus is saying there's going to be people in the last days. They're saying they're me. They're not. Don't believe the lie. So claiming to be Christ himself. Okay, so here's lesson. We've made some observations. Let's identify some lessons. Here's lesson number one. The deception of the false prophet leads to a great apostasy or falling away of many from the Christian faith. Now, we've talked about this through this series, but here's where we see how it happens. There's a religious leader potentially claiming to be Jesus himself who leads many to worship the Antichrist, the beast, leads many astray. And we learn in many passages that this is one of the characteristics of the last days, that there's a falling away. So one of them is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth, by letter asserting that the day of the Lord has come. It's like the rapture hasn't happened. Jesus hasn't returned. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That word rebellion in the Greek is the word apostasia. It's apostasy. It means a falling away from the faith. So he's like, Jesus isn't going to return. There's two main events. There's a great falling away, and there's the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, he'll be on the scene. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this, verse 10, at that time, many will turn away. At what time? Well, he's talking about the last days. He goes, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm, here it is again, the one who stands firm will in the end be saved. There's this apostasy. There's this falling away. Jesus says, many will turn away from the faith. You mean Christians will abandon their faith? That's what it appears to say. Now, we might say, well, they must not have been real Christians, right? Okay. But nobody knew. They were in the church, going to church, evidently participating in, you know, Christian activities. And everybody thought, because it says many will turn away from the faith. They'll stop believing. And so while I believe in the eternal security of somebody who's genuinely saved, we're warned all through the Bible to persevere, to endure. We're never told like, hey, once you prayed to accept Jesus in your heart and to forgive you of your sins, you're good to go, nothing to worry about. That's not in the Bible. What the Bible says is that's the beginning of your faith, and now cling to it, hold to it. Trust Jesus and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for your salvation, but work it out in your life. Like, this is serious business. So I think it'll be like those who aren't serious about their faith, that have just sort of been going through the motions, they will easily be deceived and they will evidently walk away from their faith. Should be disturbing for us to hear this and it's a warning from the scriptures. That's lesson number one. So the false prophet has two primary characteristics. One is deception. We've looked at that. The second is persecution. So the second is persecution. If you can't deceive some, he will simply persecute them so heavily that others will be terrified. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like executing those who will not bow down. That's what we're told he does. It says in verse 14, he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So we don't know what this image is. We can speculate, but we don't know. But there's some kind of image that's put up. We'll talk about some options next week. But it says that those who refuse to bow down and worship will be executed. This is just like Daniel chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image and he says everybody has to bow down and worship. And remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't? And what was the penalty? If you don't bow down, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we worship and bow down to Yahweh only, the God of the Bible. So they threw them in, and fourth man in the fire. God delivers them. But it's that all over again. So this goes with the fifth seal. You guys remember what the fifth seal is? So the first seal is the Antichrist comes on a white horse, a conqueror bent on conquest. Seal number 5 is John says, I looked and I saw the souls under the altar of those who'd been beheaded because of their faith in Jesus. So there's mass martyrdom in these last days because there are believers that will not bow down. So they get their head cut off. So he's an executor. Secondly, he forces people to take the mark, which goes hand in hand with the image. It also forced people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. Now we like to go, what is it? It's like a chip. It's like a chip in the forehead, and like you scan it to get your groceries. And we were talking about chips in the 90s or in the 80s. I mean, like, yeah, there's all kinds of technologies. I tell you, I still won't check out at Whole Foods with my scan and my Amazon wrist or whatever. I'm like, no, I'm using a card. We don't know what it's going to look like. Again, next week we'll talk about some things. It may not be so otherworldly, hot sci-fi. You know, it might not be that. But there's a mark. There's a mark that's given. And the mark brings about, it's when you take it, you're shielded from the wrath of the Antichrist when you take the mark. And then if you don't, there's economic persecution. So it says he also forced them, and those who, verse 17, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, the number of its name. So you can't function in society unless you've got this mark. Not hard for us to believe some kind of technology that certainly restricts people from being able to participate in commerce like this. Real quickly about the mark. The mark of the beast parodies the sealing of the servants of God in chapter 7. Just as the elect receive a mark seal to protect them from the coming wrath of God. So the followers of the beast receive his mark to escape his wrath against following the Lamb. So remember, he's a counterfeiter. He parodies everything that God does and that Jesus does. So he's like, I'm going to give them my mark to save them from my wrath. Chapter 18 says this calls for, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. The number is 666. Now, we don't know what that really means. If nobody's there, there's no definitive answer. There's all kinds of theories and speculation as to what it is. I think we'll know in the last days. I think if we're here during the last days, we'll be like, that's the mark. Nope, not taking that. And, you know, some think, well, 7 is the number of perfection. That's the number of God. 6 is the number of man. Man has fallen short. The Antichrist and the false prophet, these are the epitome of man's falling short. So it could kind of tie into that. We've talked about this. Everybody, you know, you can calculate people's names, right? So like in the letter A equals 1, the letter B equals 2. What is it called? Gematrias or whatever. And you can go and try to figure out people's. And so everybody, I think Ronald Reagan was, people thought his number calculated 666. Erdogan, the president of Turkey right now, people are saying, oh, his name. But, you know, do you do it in English or do you do it in Greek or Hebrew or what letters do you use? And the bottom line is we don't know. We'll know when we need to know, I believe. Here's the second thing about the mark. No one's going to take the mark by accident. Like if you're like, oh, I don't want to get the vaccine. It might be the mark. Look, nobody's going to take it on accident. Taking the mark is a willful act of submission and worship of the Antichrist and a rejection of Jesus. You're not going to accidentally. So don't worry about that. You'll know what you're doing. You'll know what's been set before you. So if you're worrying, I don't know, maybe I won't be able to calculate the number. You know, just like, we're going to talk about the main thing is know Jesus. You'll know what not to do. So for those who take the mark, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. We learn in the next chapter, in chapter 14, a third of the angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. There it is again. The application is be faithful to Jesus. So the taking the mark is the ultimate rejection of Jesus and results in eternal condemnation. Reminds me of what Jesus said. He goes, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. So you take the Antichrist you take the mark to avoid the wrath of the Antichrist. And what do? You incur the wrath of God Almighty for all of eternity. If you stay faithful to Jesus and you say, I'm not taking that mark and I'm not bowing down to that image, kill me. They cut off your head. And you go into eternity, and Jesus is going to raise you again at the last day to inherit eternal life forever and ever and ever. I'll take eternity rather than some temporary reprieve from the pressure of persecution. What is John doing here? He's preparing God's people for the last days to be a faithful people that endure. Here's lesson number 2. Justice deception leads to a great apostasy. so does the pressure of persecution. Why would we say that? Well, Jesus says this, then you will be handed over to be persecuted. This is Matthew 24. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. So the pressure of persecution causes some to go, I'm out. Forget that. I'm not doing that. So deception leads to some apostasy. Persecution leads to apostasy. These are the two tactics of the false prophet. Here's lesson number three. The time to prepare for deception and persecution is now. And it's not just about what we know, but it is about who and what we love. I want to very quickly, we're wrapping up here, but this is so important. This is the most important part of the message, so hang with me for 5 minutes here. That passage in Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He'll use displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They perish. They're deceived. They cave because they have refused to love the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie, and so that they will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in the wickedness. So here's the key. If you're like, how do I know that I'll make the right decision? How do I know that I'll have the wisdom not to bow down and not to take the mark? How will I have the strength? The key is to love the truth. The key is to love the truth. And I find this interesting that this is what Paul says. It's like, it's not about something you know in your head only, but it's your heart. All of this comes down to a heart issue. And the admonition of Scripture is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's what He's always wanted. It's what He created us for, is a relationship. And so that's just what we have to press into, to prepare for the deception and the persecution of the last days, and to prepare for tomorrow at work and the day-to-day grind of daily life. I need to love the truth. What does that mean? Three things. It means love Jesus, because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Love Jesus. You want to be You want to live a life that prepares you to face unbelievable pressures potentially in the future or even right now. Love Jesus. Love Him. Don't just fear Him. Love Him. And that means loving His Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Do you love the Bible? We should be a people that just love the Bible. Like, this is not just like laborious reading, right? It's like, this is God's Word. It's the truth. And the way that we can prepare for the kind of deception and persecution in the future is be a people that love God's Word. Because if I love God's Word, I'll meditate on His Word and I'll memorize His Word, and His Word will be pressed upon my heart and I'll desire to follow it and obey it. And so we need to be a people of the book. And then finally, to love the truth is to pursue a life of holiness. John says in John 14, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And by the way, all obedience is produced as a fruit of the Spirit. It is God doing in me what I cannot do by myself. But it is to say this, if I'm living a life right now, a life of compromise, a life where I'm allowing to kind of have its spot in my life, just a little sin here, I'm making provision for my flesh. I'm letting my flesh enjoy some things, and I'm dabbling with sin here and there. Living that kind of life of compromise sets a person up to not endure faithfully, because it's not loving the truth. A part of loving the truth is to say, God, I want your word to sanctify me and to make me holy. I can't be holier than thou. I don't want to be holy, but I want Jesus to make me holy. That means I've got to take sin seriously, and I've got to grieve over sin when it's in my life, and I need to repent of it and seek to walk in faithfulness by the grace of God. That's the lifestyle. That's the kind of person that's prepared to not fall for the lie and to not cave under the pressure. It's walking with Jesus right now, pursuing a life of holiness. With that, let's pray. This is heavy stuff. I know it is, but we're just taking God's word and saying, okay, let's walk through it together. And this is a heavy passage, and it's there because the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible for us to read and for us to consider. And it's not an obscure concept that we're exploring. This is all through our Bible. And so, Lord, we thank you that ultimately it is you that writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is you that shields us and protects us and holds us. I thank you for the confidence that your word gives us, that no one can pluck us out of your hand. So, Lord, give us that kind of confidence. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would walk humbly with you, that we would cling to you, that we would pursue you, and that we would love you, Jesus. That we wouldn't go through the motions of Christianity, that we wouldn't live like a cultural, casual faith, but God, that these kind of passages would call us to a seriousness and a sober-mindedness about living for you and walking with you. That knowing you, Jesus, and living out our faith isn't just one of many things that we do, and church is kind of like a nice social thing, but man, we are dedicated followers of you, Jesus, devoted. So produce this in us, Lord Jesus. We love you, love your word, and pursue a life of holiness. You're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm nowhere near any of that. You know what? This beginning the journey is a prayer away. And it begins by confessing that you can't do it and that you need Jesus to save you. So if you're here and you've never done that, I invite you, just confess your sin to him. Put your faith and trust in him and ask him to fill you with his spirit and save you. Will do it. And if you're a believer here and you've been sort of on the fence and not real serious about your walk, maybe this morning is the time to put a stake in the ground and say, you know what, I am going to be devoted by God's grace. Seriously walk with him. So Lord, produce these things in us. Produce these things in us, Lord. May we faithfully endure today and tomorrow, and if we're here during these last days, in the last days, Lord. May we not love our lives so much that we would be unwilling to lay them down. But like you, Jesus, may we be willing to give up our life that we might enter into eternity with you. Thank you for all that you have planned. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.